to see everybody. We're really glad that you're here and thankful to be able to take a look in God's Word and just praying and trusting that God will speak to us this morning through His Word. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to John chapter 21. As Pastor Paul mentioned earlier, we're going to be finishing the Gospel of John and looking at the last section of chapter 21. Thankful, just real quickly, thankful for my mom. My mom is turning 75 this week, and so happy birthday to my mom. She doesn't look a day over 74, so, but no, I love her and appreciate her, and we're excited to celebrate with her, so. As we mentioned, I sort of, titled this passage, It's Personal. And I don't know if you like watching movies or not, but sometimes, especially in movies that are based on true stories, I'll see this a lot. And one of my favorite parts of movies is a lot of times, you'll have this storyline and it will reach some sort of a climax in the movie. And, something will sort of, happen at the very end that sort of brings it all together. But then at the very end of the movie, they'll take some time to talk about what the characters sort of did in the aftermath of what took place. Have you ever seen that in a movie, right? And it will sort of give you, at the end, this full extent of closure by sort of summarizing what happened with the people that were involved in the movie. And sometimes I feel like that's so good, right? If you watch the movie, you don't want to be left wondering what happens to these characters and, and kind of guessing as to what the next steps for them were. And I feel like in a lot of ways, that's what's going on here in John chapter 21. Today, of course, we celebrate Palm Sunday. And so there were all these really significant events that happened at the back end of the book of John, right? We have Palm Sunday, where Jesus comes in riding on a donkey, and then a short time later, he would be betrayed, he would be crucified and killed, and he would be buried, and then there would be the resurrection of Christ and the eyewitness accounts where he would appear to all these people. And it's such a climax in Scripture, it's such a climax in the book of John, and of course it is a climax in regards to our own faith and our own life, right? It's the death and resurrection of Christ and knowing that Jesus is still alive. Amen? Amen. But what's interesting to me is that John doesn't just end the gospel there. He doesn't just say, hey, Jesus came back to life, we saw him, and that was it. He gives us this really intimate story that takes place between really him and Peter. And if you remember last time, all the disciples had been told to go to this mountain. And they didn't go to the mountain. They, even though they had seen the resurrected Christ, they disobeyed Christ. And Peter is basically like, listen, I'm just going to go back to what I know. I'm going to go back to fishing. And so they go back and they're fishing. And of course, they're not catching anything. And Jesus shows up. He does this miracle where he provides all these fish for them and then calls Peter to him. And he sits down and he has this breakfast with them where he just shares a meal and he reminds them that he's there to take care of them, to take care of the needs that they have. And so we have this setting, sitting around a breakfast, where then Jesus begins to interact with Peter. And specifically with what was going on in the life of Peter. And was Peter going to abandon this call of ministry and go back fishing, or was he going to be restored into ministry? The Lord had rebuked him so many times, and he was probably unsure about his future, even though he had seen the risen Christ. And so we understand that Peter was really vacillating in his commitment to ministry. And if the Gospel of John would have just ended right there, without Peter receiving an official recommissioning, then we would have to sort of wonder whatever happened with Peter. And it might have impacted even his life going forward. And so I think we can be grateful for these verses starting in verse 15, because of the restoration, the recalling of Peter, the reassignment of ministry that God has given him through Christ at the very beginning of the ministry. And so here's a neat thing for us is that sometimes we fail and sometimes we miss the mark when it comes to serving Christ. But God is a God of second chances, that his calling for us does not dissipate. It doesn't just go away, that God continues to draw us to the calling that he has for us. He offers us forgiveness, but he also offers us restoration back to what he has called us to. I think for a lot of reasons, Peter is loved by all of us because of these things. He has all these failures that we're very familiar with in our own lives. He overestimates himself and he underestimates temptation. He thinks that he's more committed than he is. He thinks that he loves the Lord more than he does. He thinks that he can face any trial triumphantly, but he realizes quickly that he can't. And by the time we get to this point, even though he has seen the risen Christ, Peter is a really broken man. But the Lord is going to call him back. And with the rest of them, he's going to call them back into significant ministry. And after this, they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as we all know, that these men, including Peter, will be responsible for really turning the world upside down because of their ministry to Jesus Christ, because of their discipleship to Jesus Christ. And that's really what this is. It is a conversation between Jesus and Peter, but it is a call to personal discipleship. It's a call in the midst of everything significant and great that has happened to something that is really intimate and really personal and really about personal discipleship. And it has three components. These are the three things that we're going to look at today. There's some notes in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, you're welcome to do that. But it's a call to love Christ. It's a call to sacrifice for Christ. And it's a call to follow Christ no matter what. And it is a universal call that is true for each person that calls Christ Lord. It is our call to discipleship. And so I want to look at these three areas together. And so the first one is that we see that Peter is called out of being compelled by love for Christ. And so in verse 15, if you want to follow along, this is what the text says. It says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" See, it's pretty interesting here that Jesus comes back with three questions that really are the staple for our lives. It is the staple of our discipleship, of our devotion to Christ. It is this question: do you love me? That's the question that Jesus is asking each of us today, is do you love me? Do you love Jesus? And Jesus knew that there was a lot at stake. See, here's the reality, is that the cost of discipleship is steep. For every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ, there is a necessity of a call to love, a call to sacrifice, a call to obey. That's the stuff of discipleship. It's very straightforward. It's somewhat simple. It's not simplistic, but it's simple in the sense that it's very clear. Look at what it means to be a disciple. It means that we ought to love Jesus. It comes down to just that simple truth. And when it comes to these three things, they are easily articulated by Jesus: love, sacrifice, and obedience. It is still the fact that following Christ is not easy. To love in a way that Jesus is demanding is not easy. To sacrifice in this way is not easy. To obey in this way is not easy. Salvation is not cheap. A lot of times we talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ is simple. It's simple enough for even a child to be able to understand and to receive, and that's true. But at the same time, salvation costs much. Salvation is not cheap. It's not easy. It costs us everything. We are told by Jesus himself and his gospel that calls us sinners, that we are to submit completely to the Lord Jesus Christ and find our lives by losing them, to fulfill our lives by emptying them, and to live our lives by dying to self. Salvation is not cheap. It's not easy. Jesus said it might require you to hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, and your own life. It might require you to turn from everything that you possess, all of your desires, all of your ambitions. If you want to follow me, Jesus says, you must deny yourself and take up your cross, which means that it might even mean death. And follow me, Jesus says, follow me. You need to count the cost. Count the cost of your life. The cost might be your life and maybe also your death. This is a very extreme call to follow a man. And so why would people do this? Jesus was actually calling for people to become his slave. That's what the calling of discipleship is about, to become his slave, to abandon our own ambitions, our own desires, and become slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that extreme. Maybe we haven't understood it that way, but that's what God is asking of us, is that we fully submit all in and we become slaves to his will. It could mean even our lives. And so what would motivate that? Why would someone do that? Well, the compelling desire that is going to cause you or I to sacrifice our lives for Christ, to obey Christ with everything that we are. What is the motive? See, because motive matters. Attitude and motive drives everything in our lives, doesn't it? I read a story about two young children. There was a sister and a brother, and they were talking to each other, and they were just these little kids, and the little boy gets up, and he walks over to his grandpa, and he says, "Grandpa, please make a frog noise." And the grandpa says, "No, I'm not making a frog noise." And the little boy goes on and he says, "Please, please make a frog noise." And the grandpa says, "No, just go play." And the little boy goes and says to his sister, "Go tell grandpa to make a frog noise." And so the little girl goes up to her grandpa and says, "Please make a frog noise." And the grandpa says, "I just told your brother no, and I'm telling you no as well." And the little girl says, "Please, grandpa, please make a frog noise." And the grandpa says, "Why do you want me to make a frog noise?" And the little girl replied, "Because mommy said that when you croak, we can go to Disney World." Motivation has a lot to do with the things that we do, right? And sometimes the motives can be alarming, can't they? And so what is the motivation for Peter? What is the motivation for the disciples? What's the motivation for you and I? Well, the reality is that love is the only power that can motivate this kind of a devotion. And I want to sort of sit in this for a while, and then we're going to hit the other two kind of quickly at the end, because really this becomes the basis of it, and the other two kind of build off of this. But the motive is love. I think that we understand that on a human level, that people who love greatly sacrifice greatly. People who love greatly give up things. Love is a powerful emotion, a powerful motivation. Even earthly love is so powerful that it can draw the very best out of people, but it can also draw the very worst out of people as well. The very best things is that love can draw people to a place to sacrifice everything that they have to live with one person for the rest of their life. It is love that is so powerful that it can also destroy a family. It can destroy a marriage, and it does it all the time. It can destroy a life. Love can lead to alcoholism. It can lead to drugs. It can lead to suicide, and it can even lead to murder. Love is a powerful emotion on a human level. It's so powerful that people sacrifice their own lives for it on the positive side. You know, some people would be sacrificing their lives for their spouse or for their children. Some people have such great love for individual causes that are even beyond their own personal causes, that they will give their lives for a nation or for their neighbors. In John 15, Jesus talks about this. He says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for the one he loves. People die for love. It is a powerful motivation. And as far as Christians are concerned, according to 2 Corinthians 5:14, it is the love that we have for the Lord that controls us. That's what Paul said. He said it's our love that ought to control us. In some translations, it says that it constrains us, or it motivates us, or it drives us. And so really, the reality is that we follow the things that we love. The things that we love, we will follow. Whatever they are, objects that we love, experiences that we love, or people that we love. Love is a powerful motivator, more powerful than anything else. And when you move it into the spiritual realm, into the divine world, love is what causes us to serve the Lord in an extreme act of dedication. It's love that causes this. In fact, when we go to the Old Testament, we hear what this responsibility is, and then it's reiterated in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 by Jesus. He says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it sums up the entirety of the law. All of the laws in the Old Testament are directed towards how we respond to God and how we love God. You can condense the first half of the Ten Commandments, which relates to how we treat God. You can condense those down into one statement. We are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's how we're supposed to live. To live a life of love. The Bible never calls for a life of legalism. It never calls us to a life of abiding by the law. It never calls us to a life of dread or a life of fear. It always calls us to a life of loving God. And the second part of the greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, it fulfills the second half of the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that God gave us to deal with human relationships. Love is the driving power of life. It is the driving power of the kingdom of God. Back in Deuteronomy, when the Lord was reiterating his requirements for his people as they were on the brink of going into the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and on the front of your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What is it they're writing? That the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's what we teach our children, and it is the summation of all that should be said about our relationship with God. If you look even further on in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, it says, now Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, and love him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So do you see this? This is the totality of the commitment. That at the end of the day, the cost of discipleship is that we are to explicitly and solely love God. In some sense, you could summarize the Christian walk in this way. You could say, love Jesus with everything that you have and do what you want. Right? Love Jesus with everything that you have and do what you want, because everything that you will want to do will be in line with his will. Again, in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, it says, therefore, love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinance, and his commandments. The basis of obedience is the love that we have for God. It's Old Testament. It's about loving God. It's what God has called the world to do, to love him. And Jesus makes it clear in the 14th chapter of John as well. And you remember the night before his crucifixion in the upper room, he's talking with the disciples and he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands. And he who has my commandments, keeps them, is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and abide with him. If you have loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." See, it's about this loving relationship. It's all about love. From the beginning of the Mosaic Revelation to the New Testament and through the New Testament and the summation of all the apostles have written, that we are called to love God with all of our faculties. It's about loving him. And so the question again is do you love him? Do you love him? Not just in part, not just some of the time, but do you love him? John makes this point explicit when he writes in his epistles. In 1 John, he talks about this in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. He talks about that this is what characterizes believers, dedicated believers. Not that they attend Bible studies or have good church attendance, but they love God, that they love him, that they are compelled by a love for Christ. Love is the power of obedience. Love is the power of duty. Love is the power of service. Love is the power of sacrifice. Love is the power of worship. See, you're not engaged in real worship when you come in on a Sunday morning. If you're not loving God, it's one thing to sing songs and sit, but it's another thing to love God and engage that love in worship. Love is the power of fellowship. It is the power of everything. And so now we see in these verses, 15 through 17, I took a long time to get there, but see the magnitude of what Jesus is communicating to Peter, because Peter is a man that is in need of total restoration. Because I don't know about you, but I don't love God wholly and completely all of the time. There are far too many occasions, far too many moments that my love for God is not just deficient, but it is absent. And so there is brokenness. Just like Peter, who's sitting in the cloth of his failures, he is a man that is in need of total restoration. And you might think, well, Peter, you know, he needs some therapy. This is going to take a long time for him to get back to where he needs to be. But notice the therapy that Jesus gives him, the advice that he gives him. He asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Will you follow me? Will you follow what you love? Will you serve what you love? Will you sacrifice for what you love and who you love?" That's the question. For us to understand dedication and commitment in the way that Jesus explains it here with the illustration of Peter, we have to start by understanding that committed Christian lives is a life that is compelled by love for Christ. It's very practical. And I love how John ends it in this way. Peter overestimated himself a lot. You know, he thought that he would be willing to go and to die with Christ, but he failed. He denied Christ. He came up short. In fact, he denies him three times on three different occasions. In each of these occasions, he did not love Jesus more than his own life. And so Peter needed to be restored. And we know what happens to Peter at the end of the story. There is a public restoration because he's not alone here. You know, back in verse 2 of John chapter 21, there's a list of all the other disciples that are with him. And Jesus has prepared this breakfast for him. But now it's time for him to set the standard for discipleship. And he's going to start with Peter. They've all been disobedient, but Peter is the example. And of course, you can imagine, Peter didn't really want to be pointed out. Nobody does. You know, he would have preferred to just sort of blend into the group. But Jesus points him out, and he asks him three times on three different occasions. Jesus was denied by Peter three times, and so Jesus gives him an opportunity to be restored three different times as well. And here's the restoration. It's as simple as this. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" That's the question. And that's always the question for disobedience. Do you love me? Are there areas in your life where there's disobedience? Are there areas of your life where you disregard the will of God, that you knowingly engage in sin? It comes down to, do you love Jesus more than what you're chasing, more than what you're pursuing, more than what you're seeking satisfaction or gratification from? Do you love me more than these? See, when he asked Peter this, he wasn't talking about more than these men. He's saying, do you love me more than these things that you're pursuing? More than the things of your former life, the nets, the boats, the fish? Do you love me more than these things? Are you prepared to give them up, to abandon it all, to give up your success, to give up your career? Are you willing to give it up? Are you willing to love me enough to sacrifice it all? This is a heavy call. This is a hard task to be asked. He uses the word agape here, and it's the highest love, right? This noble love, pure love, and unconditional love. It is the love that God has for us in its fullest sense. It is a deep love. It is a great love. It's a love that you could say is a divine love. And so he says, do you really love me, Peter, at the highest level? It's a critical question, and it's key to commitment. John Calvin one time said this. He said, no man will steadily persevere in the discharge of his ministry unless the love of Christ shall reign in his heart. So he says, do you love me? Do you love me enough to live for me? Do you love me enough to walk away from all of this? Are you constrained by loving me? It's an incorruptible love, like Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And so Peter replies to him and he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he changed the word. Jesus used the word agape. He changes the word to phileo. He dropped down a notch. Phileo is a brotherly kind of love. It's a warm affection. It's a friendship love. Peter knew that he couldn't say, yes, I love you to the highest degree, right? He wasn't that big of a hypocrite, right? He knew that Jesus knew everything. He knew that he couldn't acknowledge and say that he agapes him. So he says, I phileo you. He says, you know that I love you. And that's just where Peter was at, of course. And he says, I have a great affection for you. But he says, you know, it's maybe not what it should be, but it's real. And this is amazing because then Jesus says, feed my sheep or tend my lambs. Pasture my lambs. It's amazing that Jesus responds to Peter, who has less than perfect love, and he responds to him with a call to shepherd his flock. With less than ideal love, with less than noble love, with less than elevated love, Jesus accepts him and says, tend my sheep. Aren't you thankful that when our love is insufficient, that God continues to accept and to call us, that he works with what we're able to give. In our ministry, we have to remember that caring for other believers in a way is like shepherding sheep, but they are not our sheep. Peter, he says, pasture my lambs. It's the most vulnerable, the most weak, the most prone to wander, the most delicate, and Jesus turns them over to him to care for them. And that's what pastoral ministry is. That's what ministry to people is. It's not about the world. It's not about how we handle culture. It's about how we treat sheep. If you love me, then give your life to shepherding my lambs, the most vulnerable, the most dangerous, the weakest. And we think, you know, well, that's wonderful that the Lord would just kind of settle for, you know, that with Peter. But that he's not done, right? He asks a second time, and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? The same word, agape. And he says to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, shepherd my sheep, not just the little ones, but the rest. In other words, no more fishing, shepherd my sheep. This is your calling. And then in verse 17, he asks him a third time, and again, painfully repeating for the third time, do you love me? But now he drops his word and he comes down to Peter's word, phileo. In other words, Jesus is questioning even that. Do you really even have strong affection for me? Do you really? Because Peter's deeds, his actions, didn't really even support that. And so Jesus probes deeper into Peter. It's a corrective surgery. It hurts. It cuts. When we are living in the reality of this question of do we love Jesus, if we're being honest with ourselves, it hurts. It cuts because we know that we fail. We know that we're insufficient, not just of the highest form of love, but even to show an affection for our Savior. Back in chapter 10, he talked about how he loved sheep and how he gave his life up for the sheep and how the sheep knew him and they knew him. And now he's handing them over to Peter. He's entrusting them with him. And he needs to know that Peter loves him more than anything else so that he's going to be faithful to give his life over for them. See, in this way, we are truly pots of clay. The Lord has a use for all of us, even if we have an inferior love. See, that's the great message. The call, the cost is steep, but the grace is that God has a plan and a use for our lives, even in our weakness, even in our shortcomings, even when we are not able to love the way that Christ demands. And this is where all Christian commitment starts. Do you love Christ more than fill in the blank, whatever it is? Do you love him more than serve him? People can tell what you love by what you serve, by what you do, by what your priorities are in life. A committed Christian is compelled or driven by love for Christ that shows up in his or her life, a life that is given to the flock. And so it comes down to this love. Does love compel me? Does it compel me in a way that is greater than all the other loves in my life? And if it compels me, then it will give an opportunity for sacrifice. And that's the second thing that Jesus points out here, is that discipleship is characterized by sacrifice for Christ. Notice here in verses 18 and 19 as we continue in the text, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And so this second point really builds on the first. Committed lives are a life that is compelled by a love for Christ. And secondly, they're characterized by sacrifice for Christ. It's a costly love. I already mentioned this before, but Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says, "If any man will come after me and let him deny himself and take up his cross," it could mean that we might even sacrifice to the point of death. And he's saying to Peter, quite literally here, "Peter, in your future, you are going to be taken prisoner. You are going to be bound. You are going to be hauled off to a place that you do not want to go. You are going to be taken prisoner." And he says, "You are going to have your hands stretched out." It's a euphemism for crucifixion. Jesus is saying, "You, Peter, are going to be crucified." And he's telling Peter, "When you get old, you're going to be crucified. You're going to be taken prisoner, and you are going to die on a cross." And how do we know that? Well, we know that because John tells us that in verse 19. It says, "Now he said this, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God." And so Peter finds out in this moment, can you imagine this? "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And now Peter finds out that he is going to be a martyr, that he's going to be a crucified martyr. You remember the story that tradition gives us, that when the time came for Peter to be crucified, he didn't feel as if he was worthy to be crucified as Jesus was, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. And so Peter was welcomed back into ministry by being told that there is a great sacrifice that is going to be required of you because of the love that you say you have for me. "Go and feed my sheep, feed my lambs, and know this, that sometime in the future, when you're old, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be crucified." But here's, I think, an interesting point for Peter and for us, is that when a person has settled the matter of death, then they are ready to live and to serve. But a person has to be settled in the matter of death. You might stop and kind of wonder, like, why would Jesus do this? This is terrible news, isn't it? To be crucified? Why would Jesus tell him that? Why would Jesus need to say that to him? Why wouldn't he just let him have it be a surprise, you know, let him find out sometime in the future? Because, right, it's important that Peter know it. Why did Peter need to know this? Why didn't he need to know? Well, he needed to know that the next time that he got into a life or death situation, that he would live up to his word, that he would not deny Jesus. He needed to know that. He needed to be encouraged by the reality that if he was taken and if he was captured and if he was tied up and his hands were stretched out and nailed to a cross, that he would be glorifying God. He needed to have that resolve in his heart, that it would be glorifying to God, that it would be according to God's will for his life. I think, I don't know what you think about this, but I think that Peter, as a result of this detail, probably lived the rest of his life with a newfound confidence that he overcame self-doubt because he had such a failure with the trial of Christ. I think that this put power into his life. I think that it put hope into his heart. I think it added confidence and boldness to him. I think that he would have otherwise feared, you know, what if I get into a situation like that again and I fail again? And so this was a great gift to him. You're going to be arrested and crucified, and you're going to die, and you're going to do it to the glory of God. This is good news. See, this is the power of the resurrection for you and I. Because death is a settled matter for us. And so we can have confidence and hope and boldness in knowing that whatever lies in our future, God will be glorified if we're loving him well. You know, one of the cool things about the death of a believer is that a believer's death is not a tragedy, is it? It's not. Death is the ultimate sacrifice, but that's how believers who are devoted and committed to Christ live. This is an extreme requirement for a committed life. Peter said this in Luke chapter 22, I am ready to go to prison and death, but it didn't really work out that way for him the first time, but guess what? It works out that way for him the last time. It's a beautiful, life-changing promise. We wouldn't really normally think of it that way, but for Peter to be told that he's going to be martyred and crucified is a beautiful, life-changing promise. It gives him hope, and he is soaring with confidence and boldness in his devotion and faithfulness to Christ. This is what dedication is. And so that leads us really to the third and final thing. A life that is truly dedicated to the Lord is compelled by love for Christ, characterized by sacrifice for Christ, and lastly, content with following Christ. Notice here the end of verse 19. It says this, it says, after saying this, you know, telling him, you're going to be crucified, you're going to die. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper, and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say that to him, that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is a fascinating end to John chapter 21. You notice what happens here, right? Peter has this deeply personal, deeply intimate conversation. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Guess what? If you love me, it's going to require sacrifice. You're going to have to die. You're going to be crucified. but I want you to come and follow me. And Peter's like, yeah, I'm on board, let's go. And he takes two steps, and what does he do? He looks behind him. He looks at what other people are doing. You know, you can't get away from Peter. He just falls every time there is an opportunity for him to fall. But I think that it communicates a message for each of us that when it comes to following Christ, don't look away, right? Don't look away. Don't look at what other people are doing. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. Jesus turned and started walking away, and Peter's going to follow him. He takes two steps, and Peter's turning around. You know, and Peter, what in the world? Why in the world are you turning around and worrying about John? Well, he saw this disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one that had leaned on Jesus during the Last Supper, and it's John. He sees John, and, you know, he's the one that had asked Jesus, you know, who is going to betray you? And Peter, seeing this, he says, Lord, what about him? You know, I'm going to be crucified. How about him? Maybe we should do the same thing for John, right? Let's all do this together. You know, if nothing expresses more that Peter was a project, this is it, right? But man, isn't this true in our lives? We get so excited, we get so on fire, and we are so committed, and then the first thing that happens, we're looking around, and we are distracted, and we are easily taken off course from following Christ the way that he calls us to, even when he is right in front of us. I love this answer that Jesus says to him in verse 22. You know, it's hyperbole, it's sarcasm, really, that he's giving him. And he says, you know, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know, he says, if I want him to live until his second coming, that's none of your business, right? It's none of your business. Your job is to just follow me. Don't worry about John. This is the kind of focus that God wants from us, to follow him. Don't compare ourselves with other people. Don't ask what God is doing for somebody else. Just follow him wherever he leads. And for him, for Peter, it's going to lead to death. And what about John? It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. If he wanted him to live until the second coming, then it shouldn't have mattered to Peter. That would have been interesting, right? If John was still here around today, that would have been pretty awesome. And that's what some people in verse 23, that's kind of what they thought maybe was happening. And there was this rumor that was going out, and it was just ridiculous. And so John has to straighten it out. And so he says this, you know, Jesus straightens it out, and he says to him that he wouldn't die if he wanted him to remain. It wasn't that he was saying he wouldn't die at all. And so he had to correct this. And his point is, Peter, you just need to follow me. Don't worry about John. Don't worry about anybody else. You know, don't compare yourself, right? 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed yourself. See, your devotion, my commitment to the Lord, it's about me, and it's between me and Christ, and it's about my love for him. It's about my willingness to sacrifice and to obey him and to follow him. And it doesn't matter what other people are doing. And if we start getting into this comparison game, we will get ourselves into this false comfort zone. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that person. At least I'm doing better than this person. At least I'm doing this, right? And we start comparing ourselves and following the wrong person. And so that had to be straightened out, because we all know that there's plenty of work to be done on ourselves. I think in a lot of ways we can sum this up with kind of this last idea. And it is this, that wherever Jesus finds a person willing to yield his will, listen to his word, and follow his way, he begins to transform that believer and accomplish remarkable things through that life. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. Wherever Jesus finds a person that is willing to yield his will, to listen to his word, to follow his way, Jesus begins to transform that believer and accomplish remarkable things through that life. That's the call to discipleship, to yield our will, to listen to his word, and to follow him. Peter would be faithful. He would be focused. You know, and by the way, John did die on the island of Patmos at the end of the first century, but he was also Peter's companion. And Peter and John were in this together. So, of course, Jesus wasn't saying, hey, you know, you're not going to have anything to do with John. He was just saying, you know, your job is to follow my plan for you. And John's job is to follow his plan for him. And together, I will work all things out according to my will for my glory. John lived a lot longer than Peter, and God had a different plan. And he had a different plan for Peter than he did for John. But Peter ultimately is restored. And it's interesting here that John is the one that's being referred to in verse 24. The disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things, we know that his testimony is true. John's saying, the one that he's talking about, that's me. And my testimony is true. These are my eyewitness accounts. The apostle authenticates his own gospel. It's the truth. You know, think about this. This is the end. John is saying, I saw these things. And this is the truth about who Jesus is. And so why does it end this way? You know, we've been to the heights of Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross, and his post-resurrection appearances. The glory of Christ has been demonstrated, culminating the statement, these things have been written to you that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, might have life in his name. It is the great gospel reality. And it's the final chapter. And now we come back down to earth and we see these two guys. And it's such a fitting ending because at the end of the day, the glory of the gospel eventually ends up with us. It ends up with us as individuals. What God did for the world ends up with us as individuals. And the same thing is true. We can come to church every Sunday and we can participate corporately in worship. What matters is that when we leave this room and we walk out these doors is, do we love Christ? Are we willing to sacrifice for him? Are we willing to follow him? He doesn't want people that are just going to show up for church and be part of worship, but people that are going to live a committed and dedicated life for him. And then the final word. Why didn't John say more about Jesus? He says there are also many other things which Jesus did, and if they'd been written in detail, I suppose even the world itself wouldn't contain the books that would be written. It might just kind of seem like hyperbole, but we actually live in a pretty fantastic technological world. And just, I don't know if you know, that just your life alone and all the words that you've ever said, that you've ever written, that have ever been sent to you, that have ever been written about you, all the interaction that you've ever had in this world, they suppose could fill about 320 libraries. Just you, right? And who cares about you? Right? I said that with love, right? But you understand, there are so many bits of data in the world, and they're literally uncountable. And so it's amazing how one person with one mouth can generate the volume of experiences that could be written about, conversations that could be recorded, letters that could be repeated and copied. And by the way, it's all copied, right, in the cloud, so to speak, right? God's cloud. It's not the Google cloud, but it's God's cloud. And you would be amazed to know that even though you probably have a maximum of 20,000 words in your vocabulary, it stretches into almost an infinite amount of bits of data to represent one life. And John, of course, he didn't know or probably understand all of that, but he knew that the world wouldn't be able to contain it. And someday we will have access to it all when we're in heaven, when we get into God's cloud and we go to heaven, and then we'll know the full story. But this is the thing, is that it is personal. I love that we go through all of this, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, this post-resurrection appearances. And what it comes down to is what we do with it personally. Who do you say that Christ is? Do you love him? It's personal. Well, I want to sort of end with this because it's kind of personal in another way as well, and I won't take a whole long time to talk about this. But this is one of my favorite passages. And I'll just tell you a real brief story. I had an opportunity when I was like 16 years old to attend a conference called the DCLA Conference. This was a conference that was happening in two different locations. It was put on by Youth for Christ back in the day, and it was a gathering of high school students where they were challenged and encouraged in their faith, and it was, you know, there was a lot of bands and just a lot of things going on during these things. In one particular conference, we had a speaker, and his name was Tony Campolo. And I don't know if you know who that is, if you recognize that name, but I'll never forget sitting in the audience as Tony Campolo was speaking, and he was just challenging people on this kind of idea that we've been talking about this morning, is, do you love Christ? And if you do, then are you committed? Are you devoted? Or are you just a passenger that's along for the ride? Are you really sold out for Christ? And man, I'll tell you, as a young person, you know, who was just really starting to take some ownership of my faith, it was immensely challenging. And I will never forget that when we got back to our hotel that night after Tony Campolo had spoken, our youth pastor, who also happens to be the men's conference speaker this year in May, is Todd Burrow. Todd Burrow was my youth pastor, and he told us basically to all go somewhere and just sort of, you know, get alone with the Lord and to just process and sort of pray through the challenge that had been issued by Tony Campolo. And so I remember sitting outside of our hotel, and I was just sitting on a curb in the parking lot, and I was just a dumb, like, 16-year-old, I think, at the time, and I really didn't know what I was doing, and all I knew was that I wanted that I wanted the devotion, that I didn't have it, and I saw it in my youth pastor, I saw it in my parents, but I just, you know, it was just a thing that was part of my life. But I knew that God was calling to me to something more. And I just spent some time, man, I can't talk through this. Just spent some time just crying out to the Lord and just basically saying, God, this is what I want, that I want to follow you. And the interesting thing to me was that this passage in John chapter 21 was not something that Tony Campolo had used or talked about. He had talked about the topic, but he hadn't really used this. And I just remember sitting on that curb and almost, it wasn't audible, but I'll tell you, in my life, it was about as close to anything as audible as I have ever heard from the Lord. And in my life, I felt like the Lord was saying to me, you know, feed my sheep. If you love me, then feed my sheep. You know, I'll tell you, in that moment, it was like it clicked for me. And I felt like God was calling me into ministry. And I remember that we went back to the church. We shared a little bit about the conference. And I shared a bit of that, not really knowing where that would end up. But here's the point of why I'm telling you this story, is because it's reality, it's truth. And that God's call on my life in ministry came out of a desire to love him and to be fully and devoted and committed to him. Now, have I done that perfectly since that point? Not at all. But God's faithfulness in that calling has remained steadfast. The reason that I'm standing here today before you is because 100 years ago, it feels like, right? 100 years ago, I sat on a curb and I said, take it. You can have it all. I love you and I want to be dedicated to you, whatever that looks like. And God has been faithful to that calling every step of the way. And I believe that is true for each person. That when we turn everything over and we let go of it, God will give you a calling. And he will be the one to accomplish it. He will be the one that will take care of it. It won't be up to you and how good you can do or how much you can do. But it will be up to him. And all you have to do is just love him. Love him and sacrifice when he calls you. Follow him, but love him. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. God, we ask that you would compel us to love you, God, that we would be driven, that it would be the motivating factor for all that we do in our life. God, we thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, who by faith becomes our forgiveness of sins and our gift, our hope of eternal life. And God, we just thank you for this blessing, but God, we want to be devoted and committed to this act of grace. And so, God, we love you not out of obligation, but God, out of gratitude. And God, would you take the love that we can offer? God, would you empower it with the Holy Spirit? Would you use it for your glory, for your kingdom? God, help us to sacrifice, to obey, to follow you wherever you call us. God, not to look around at what other people are doing, but to wholly and wholeheartedly love you with all that we have, with all that we are. God, would you, by your grace, empower us to be disciples of Jesus? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.